Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. The text this morning is found on page 1638 of the Bible provided for you in the pew. Between now and Easter, we'll be with Luke and Jesus journeying to the cross. We could call every sermon that has been crafted from this last week of Jesus' life a journey to the cross. You could also entitle all of these sermons in this series, Making Sense Out of Suffering, as we will see suffering in the heart of God like no suffering we've ever experienced. Johnny Erickson Tada knows a life of suffering. Her life mission is to help people turn to God when they suffer. In her 46 years as a quadriplegic, she says she's memorized every verse that she could find on suffering and how to make sense of that. She's read almost everything that she could read about God's purpose for suffering. But she mentions that it's often very difficult to comfort people with words when they're going through suffering, to know what to say, to know how to say it, to know when to say it. She says often we want to give answers. Maybe they're good answers and biblical answers, but how do we comfort others with the right words to say in the right way? She has noticed, though, that the reality is that if a person is asking why in their suffering with an open heart, she says almost anything that you say will be comforting. But if the person is asking why with a clenched fist, nothing you can say will bring any comfort. What we'll see in our text this morning is that prayer helps us make sense out of our suffering, but prayer also helps us make sense out of the condition of our hearts. Is our heart open to the Lord, or is there a clenched fist in an area or in all aspects of our heart? When we struggle to pray, that's indicate the condition of our hearts. We'll see our struggle to pray as we look at the disciples' struggle. We'll see Jesus struggle as he's praying, and we'll understand where God gives us strength when we pray. Now, most people, when they suffer, they're looking for assurance, answers to three simple questions. One is, does God care? Two, is he in control? Can he do anything about the suffering that I'm experiencing? And three, what's the reason? What's the purpose for which I'm going through this struggle? This text that we look at this morning is so sacred. It's so profound because the Son of God asked the Father, do you care? Are you in control? And remind me again, what is the purpose of this suffering? Our Savior asked our Father those very questions as he struggles in prayer. Even before we look at the text, I invite you to pray with me now and ask for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Let's pray together. Father, these words are beyond our comprehension and our own strength and understanding. We need your strength. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to see what you see, to feel what you feel, to know what you know. Father, would you transform us? May our prayer life be the strong anchor in our experience with you. May we learn how to struggle in prayer and not struggle to pray. Teach us as we look at the struggle in the life of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. John records in the upper room discourse the last words that Jesus says to his disciples before he prays for them. This is the end of John 16. His prayer is recorded in John 17. He prays for them, and then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. But the last words that he says to them, he says this, in this world you will suffer. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, in this world you will suffer. Of all the difficulties of life, suffering brings every person into their place of finitude, humanity, weakness, neediness, and sinfulness. All people suffer, and all people, whether consciously or unconsciously, develop coping mechanisms to deal with suffering in their lives. Some of those mechanisms are healthy, some are not healthy. Most all cultures in history have recognized that suffering plays a part our development, our growth. Judeo-Christian teaching believes that there's great good that can come from suffering. It prepares us to meet God. It prepares us for our eternal home in the life to come. Other religions see that suffering has purpose, but they don't offer the hope and the assurance that Christian suffering often offers. Now, we live in a world, a secular world, that doesn't believe in God. And the secular view is that there's no good purpose for suffering. Suffering has no meaning at all. In fact, suffering only destroys our meaning, because the secular view is our purpose in life is to be free to make choices, to find the greatest happiness in this life. And so suffering only gets in the way of a happy life, of a free life, of a joyful life. There's also a distorted view in Christianity about suffering. There are some that would teach that if you're suffering, there's something wrong with your faith. You have failed God and you've deserved this experience that's come upon you. The Bible teaches us that suffering helps us make sense out of not only our life story, but God's greater story and our place in God's greater story. You recall, as we've been studying through Luke, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he announced, reading from Isaiah 61, that I am here to proclaim a kind of healing from all suffering, a healing from eternal suffering. That proclamation gives sight to the blind. That proclamation gives freedom to prisoners. That proclamation is a gospel to the poor who feel like they have no hope. You recall that Jesus' earthly ministry was about not only proclaiming, but also about touching, bringing healing with his touch. He touched a leper who'd been quarantined from community, living alone and in isolation, and he healed him. He touched a demon-possessed man, said that he was full of demons, living isolated on his own, tearing everything around him apart, tearing his own life apart. Jesus touched him. We find him at peace, seated, dressed, and in his right mind. Not only did Jesus touch to heal, Jesus allowed touching. A prostitute touched Jesus. One who probably only knew touching as something destructive, something abusive, something perverted. And yet Jesus allowed her to touch him, to wash his feet with her tears and her perfume. Jesus went to homes that were socially untouchable, and he ate with people that religious groups had ostracized and separated themselves from. Jesus' ministry was a ministry not only of proclaiming healing, but demonstrating that healing, that he had come to alleviate all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Now we find Jesus in the garden, and we find Jesus seeking to make sense out of the most cruel and unjust suffering the world has ever seen. That this Son of God, pure, innocent, is going to face a kind of suffering that the world has never seen. We will see him struggle. We'll see the disciples struggle, but the disciples struggle to pray. Jesus struggles in his prayers. What can we learn about the disciples' struggle and our struggle to pray? Truly, prayer is God's gift to help us work through our struggle as we're anchored to him. But we're told that the disciples are instructed, watch and pray, stay awake, that you might not enter into temptation. It says that they could not pray. Three different times, Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus comes back and wakes them up and says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and they cannot pray. Now, yes, Jesus called and instructed his disciples to follow him, but think about this. This is the only thing Jesus ever really asked of his disciples. He says, I need you, and you need at this time to pray. But it says that they were too exhausted to pray. They were too overwhelmed in their sorrow to pray. Before we go and judge the disciples, just think for a minute. What's going on in their hearts? What's wrong with their thinking? All too often, as disciples, we have that same faulty thinking. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd been taught by him. And yet, in their thinking, this is what they thought. I've got to have strength. I've got to be faithful. I've got to carry my responsibilities. I've got to show that I'm sincere. It was exhausting. They didn't have the strength to do what Jesus was asking them to do, and that's why Jesus had given them the gift of prayer. Prayer is not the declaration that we have strength. Prayer is not the declaration that we are faithful. Prayer is the declaration that we need God's strength. Not that the weight of the world is on our shoulders, but that, as Peter says, we acknowledge and we cast any weights that are on our shoulders onto him, because he not only cares for us, he carries us in our suffering. If you'll see in your bulletin on page 10, I listed out Jesus' four prayer requests that he makes for the disciples in John 17. So prior to going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, and they heard these prayers. He prays for protection for them against the evil one. He prays that they would be sanctified in the truth. He prays that they would have unity to display God's love. He prays that they would see God's glory. All of these prayer requests are requests that have to be granted and given by God. None of these can be brought in our own strength. And Jesus says that our struggle is that we don't even see what we need when we pray. Our prayers are weak because we don't even know what to pray. And Jesus tells us, pray for protection against the evil one. Jesus tells us, pray that we would be sanctified in the truth. Jesus tells us, pray that we would be unified in his love. Jesus says, pray that we would see God's glory. We struggle. We're exhausted. We have no strength. But Jesus' struggle is different. You see, we struggle to pray. He was struggling in prayer. And verse 44 says that it was anguish. I don't think that I can give you language to do justice to what this word describes. And any words that we come up with can't describe what was taking place in the heart of the Son of God. Agony, mental, emotional, spiritual torment, physical distress. Luke mentions that on a cold night, he's sweating, and he's sweating feverishly. Luke, the physician, notices that his sweat is like drops of blood. It's hard to understand the translation here. Either it is that's as intense that the sweat is dropping like drops of blood, or there's a condition that he is actually sweating, and mixed in that sweat is blood. Hematidrosis, it's a rare condition, but when blood vessels and the glands rupture and they mix through the pores, blood and sweat. We know this. Our Savior was in agony. Jonathan Edwards has preached a famous sermon. I read it again this week, The Agony of Christ. From this one verse, verse 44, Jesus agonized. And Edwards points out that Christ's primary errand in this world, the primary reason he was sent into this world, was to suffer. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Edwards says that this agony was not something that was sprung on him at the cross, but it was a progressive intensification. Hate, opposition, betrayal, abandonment. The more people saw and heard of the Lord Jesus, the more they hated him. And this opposition was not just in the realm of the religious leaders or this world. It was a spiritual agony where, as Jonathan Edwards says, this cloud, this dark cloud that was hanging over his head became more and more intense because it was a cosmic battle of anguish and agony between the forces of darkness and God's goodness. But here, he says, is the deepest anguish. Here, before the Father, he is asking, oh Father, do you not care? Oh Father, are you not in control? Oh Father, is this part of your plan? And he, for the first time, realizes it's not the open hand that he will receive. It's the clenched fist from the Father. The clenched fist that turns from him on the cross. The fist that offers him not the cup of salvation, but the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath that's given to him from the Father. That says, you must drink. You must drink the cup of wrath. Isaiah 53 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. The Father offers the cup of wrath. Romans 8:32 says, for God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the hand of the Father that extended the cup of wrath to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. It was the Father who offers him this cup. Now, modern people struggle with the idea of wrath. God is full of wrath? What kind of God is He that is full of wrath? We're much more comfortable thinking about God as a God of love. But I want you to know, you cannot have love without wrath. And they're really two sides of the same thing, because God's fierce love is pure. God's fierce love is always intended for our good. But God's fierce love rejects all evil, all that will hurt and maim. And God's wrath is pure. And God's wrath will protect you and God Himself from all that would destroy and all that would separate us from Him. He cannot tolerate evil. And what you see displayed here is this eternal struggle. Where did Jesus find strength? Where do we find strength? Well, in His prayer, we find gospel-centered strength. In His prayer, He leads us to the Father's heart. And you see in Jesus' prayer a real clear definition of what gospel-centered prayer is. Just three words that we see that help us understand gospel-centered prayer. It's intimate, it's honest, and it's trusting. Gospel-centered prayer is intimate, honest trust in God Himself. And that anchors us to God's heart. Intimate, honest trust. First, intimate. Jesus says, "Father, if You're willing." Now, Jesus most often, more than any other, referred to this image more than any other when talking about God. Father, You are My Father. He taught the disciples, when you begin to pray, they said, "Teach us to pray." He said, "Begin by saying, Father, our Father." There's no other religion in the world that recognizes that God reveals Himself in relationship to us as a Father. You see, you cannot clench your fist to the One that you know as your Heavenly Father. You can only embrace Him as your Father who loves you. Even when you're going through suffering, even when you're being disciplined. That's what Hebrews says about suffering, some suffering, and He says about discipline. Hebrews 12:5 says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He corrects everyone as a son or a daughter." When we pray, we must first pray intimately. And we must approach Him as our Father. Yes, He cares. He's our Father. We start with that. Well, then what about honesty? Is He in control, we ask? Jesus honestly made this second request. "Take this cup from Me." His prayer was anchored in intimacy, but it was also anchored in honesty. What's Jesus saying when He says, "Take this cup from Me"? We've been told that He was a man that was born to die. We've been told that for this reason He came into the world. Sinclair Ferguson says that this is God the Son who's praying, "Let this cup pass from Me." Because He is sinless, He must say, "Let this cup pass from Me." He cannot embrace sin. He could not sin. Conversely, John Owen says, "This is the humanity of Christ that prays, who's recoiling at the reality that He will be separated from His Father, that He is recognizing that He must bear the sin of the world and the separation that goes along with that because of the judgment of God, that Jesus is exercising His highest active obedience here when He prays, honestly, "Let this cup pass from Me." I think that's probably right in a hypostatic union, that the Father and the Son are joining in this request to fulfill all righteousness and to learn by obedience through the things that he would suffer. In an honest heart, Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me." It's intimate, it's honest, but also he says, "In trust, not my will, but yours be done." What's God's redemptive purpose? Yes, he cares. Yes, he's in control, but he allows suffering in our lives and in the life of Jesus to teach us how to trust him. Trust is not just a means to an end. Trust is our anchor, that we might know him and experience him, that we, like Jesus, might say, "Not my will, but yours be done." That freedom that comes, that joy that comes, that peace that comes from knowing how to trust him. What about you this morning? Are you experiencing his care? Do you know of his concern and control? Are you learning how to trust him in your prayers? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that this month we're going to be looking at the suffering of Jesus and why Jesus had to die. But I want you to know that he died to purify our desires so that we might live a life not with a clenched fist towards God, but with an open hand. And we, with Jesus, might be anchored in prayer, in intimate, honest trust. Rabbi Zacharias, talking about prayer, said this. Listen, he says, if you're not a praying Christian, you will be exhausted trying to bear the infinite and the eternal with finite and human resources. But if you are a praying Christian, you will be the breath of God. I ask you this morning, are you a praying Christian? I ask you, wounded sufferer, are you anchored to his heart? Let's go back to these four prayer requests that Jesus offers in John 17. How does suffering in the gospel help us to live out these four prayer requests? Well, it says, protect us from the evil one. When we suffer in the gospel, it reminds us of our vulnerability, and it makes us aware of our need for God. We recognize that it's the evil one who has come to steal and to kill and destroy us and to take us away from God, to clench our fist towards him, to view him as our adversary rather than our advocate. As we are anchored in prayer, we see our vulnerability. We recognize our need for him. Secondly, sanctifies us in the truth. Understanding the gospel when we suffer in prayer crushes all of our false hopes and our idols of self-sufficiency, of self-justification. We're sanctified in the truth when we recognize that our hope and our help is found in what God has done for us and what God has promised to us, not in what we're required to do. If you think about the future and you are hopeless because it's tied to a failure or regret in the past, you're not living in gospel hope. If your fear of the future, I'll say it again, is tied to a regret or a disappointment of the past, you're not anchored in gospel hope. You need to pray, sanctify me in the truth. Your word is truth. Thirdly, how does suffering in the gospel bring unity in the body that we might display his love? Well, it makes us more empathetic. It makes us more patient with others. It makes us more understanding and sensitive. And maybe we don't need to offer an answer. Maybe we just need to offer a hug and pray with someone and be with someone and remind someone that God's love is enough and Christ's love will conquer. And then that we might see God's glory. It changes our approach to God. It changes our approach from a transactional give me what I want approach to God, to believing that He is what I want and need. That's what it means to see His glory, that He is what we want and we need. Intimate, honest trust. It's an open heart rather than a clenched fist. I read again in Revelation 5 this week of a tearful moment and a prayer from the writer, the Apostle John. He was shown a vision. He saw a scroll and it was sealed up. And he said that there was no one in heaven who could open the scroll. And he said he began to weep. No one is worthy to open the scroll being to unfold the plan of God, to reveal God's redemptive plan to heal the world. And then John is told by the angel, do not weep, because the one who was slain, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, with His blood, He has purchased people from every tribe and nation and tongue and kingdom. And we shall be a kingdom of priests. For there is a suffering Savior. And we will sing with all the redeemed for all eternity the song of the suffering, conquering Savior, who's come not simply to pay for our wrongdoing, and who's come not simply to defeat evil in this world, but to make all things new, to make us and the world new, to redeem us and heal us. Believer in Christ, go out in hope, because God suffers in your place. Go out in hope, because Jesus lost that you might gain. Go out in hope with an open heart, not a clenched fist, knowing that Jesus is making all things new. Let's pray together. Lord, we need new hope this morning. We need to be healed from our fears and our doubts. We need to be healed from our regrets and our guilt. We need to be reminded that the one that's on the throne for all eternity is the Lamb, the conquering Lamb, who has drank the cup of wrath that we might know the cup of love. Lord, lead us into this hope. Make us people who pray and believe in your love, that you care, that you're in control, and that you have a plan for all of our suffering. Give us that hope, we pray. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.